second message in this particular study that we're looking at here in chapter 11. Now, I believe there are a few songs in the secular world, and I'm not here to promote secular songs, by the way. I'm just giving you an illustration this evening. There are a few songs in the secular world that embody the thinking and the mindset of the world in which we live than the very widely celebrated and much sung song, which is called My Way. It wasn't written, I did a little bit of research, but not so much that I was bored with the details. It wasn't initially written by Frank Sinatra, but it was certainly popularized by him in the late 60s. Here are a few lines from the song, and don't worry, I'm not going to forget the message this evening. It's for a reason and for a point. Here are a few lines. He says this in the song: I've lived a life that's full, I traveled each and every highway. And then he says, and more, much more, I did it my way. Don't break out in song this evening, please. that will disturb me greatly. Now, in many ways, those lines, even though the tune's familiar, the words are familiar, when you think about those lyrics, as with many lyrics of many secular songs in which we live in the world today, they're words that represent what we call self-determinism. And that's the prevailing mindset of so many people in the world in which we live. In other words, if you were to analyze that song by Sinatra, many songs, not just of that era or recent times, and you really strip it down to the basic level, what are these songs and these lyrics all about? They're really about one thing. It's self-determinism. I took all the blows, Sinatra goes on to sing, if we sort of paraphrase this song. I take all the knocks of life, I face up to all that was trying to knock me down, and I do it my way. I get up and I go again. And if you think of how many people who have no time for God, no thoughts of Christ in their life, in their soul, that's their mantra. That's their theme. That's how they think. That's how they act. And that's how people are encouraging each other. You don't need people to tell you what to do. You can do things your way. You can choose your life. You can do things on your own. You're strong enough to get through in this life. Tragically, I also came across a fact that particular song by Sinatra is one of the leading songs which are played in many secular funerals. Again, it's just a reflection of the life of the one who has passed, or people who think about that individual, they do things their way. There's no thought of God in any of their thoughts. Now, while the Word of God urges people to strive, and it does, and the Word of God really exhorts us to be a people that will press forward and a people who persevere by the grace of God, remember something very important this evening as we think about that. The Bible does not teach us to live our lives our own way. And it doesn't teach us to persevere and push on in our own strength. Every time that Paul or others like Paul would write to Timothy or individuals like Timothy and would say, be strong, it is always connected to this very important key: be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is not strength in yourself, because we do not have it. It is not your way, it is the way of God. It always must be His way. And it's very important that we understand in light of these things that when we come to our lives as the people of God, and when it comes to our worship of God, remember that this evening, it's the key to our message and our study. When it comes to the worship of God, we must not engage in the worship of God our own way. One of the most dangerous expressions that sometimes can come from the mouth of possibly a well-meaning Christian is, well, I think God would like, and the moment we start saying, I think God would like us to be this or do that, we're really removing ourselves from what God has told us, what He is like and how He is to be worshipped, which is the Bible, the Word of God. What is it our Westminster Confession writes in chapter 21 on public worship and so forth? And here's a little quote: the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by Himself. I mean, after all, we go to Reformation times and church history, that's at the heart of it. It's not our way. It's not the ways of others. It's what God has given us in his word. These are the things which he teaches us. So that brings us back to the head covering this evening, as we shall see, because last time I finished with the main truth, which is giving us the foundation for everything that we're going to look at in these verses and into the end of chapter 11. And of course, that main premise, that main truth, is that God has given us order, God has given us structure, God has given headship. Some refer to hierarchy, and maybe that will unsettle a few people, but in the right sense, that's a correct understanding of the word. And it's right there before your eyes. Please do not lose sight of verse 3. Many people do in the whole discussion. And it's pivotal to all of our thoughts. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We've dealt with that, those of us who were here a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go over the old ground, but that's the platform for our thoughts again this evening. Now, to be fair, and I want to be fair this evening, there are many believers, there are many churches, and those who preach the gospel, those who teach the word of God, we would say faithfully, and we would align ourselves with in many things, we would say, who wholeheartedly believe that principle. And maybe it's even entered the thoughts of some of you this evening. There are those that will teach this. You might say sound individuals who preach the word of God. And they say, well, of course we believe in that principle. We believe in the headship that God has placed within the church. We believe that as the Bible says here, that in verse 3, it's abundantly clear that the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ. We're not arguing of any of those things. And they will contend for that, and they'll believe that with all their hearts. What they will say is this: the symbol that is mentioned, which represents this great truth, is something which is no longer, we might say, applicable to our day and age. It's passed away. It was transitionary, in a sense. So how do you respond to that? And that's really the sort of ground we're going to move ourselves along this evening. Remember something important. The onus is upon such who say these things to show exactly where and why that symbol was taken away. Because when I read chapter 11, I don't read anywhere of the Apostle Paul saying that this symbol, the head covering for the woman in public worship, as we shall see, which is a symbol of the headship of Christ, something we should all believe as Christians. I don't read anywhere in chapter 11 or any other chapter where now that symbol has passed away. And you'll be hard-pressed to try to prove that very simply from the scripture. And so the onus is upon the individual who says the head covering is no longer necessary today to show exactly why and where. When did that happen? When was the great change? Has it disappeared from the life of the church? Well, certainly we believe this is not the case. So as we move now into verses 4 and into verse 6, we're looking at another aspect which I'm sure will help us in our thoughts this evening, and it's the honour of God, or honouring God in our worship, and why this again underscores the importance of the head covering. Two things to leave with you as we finish this evening. Number one, as we think about honoring God in our worship, we are honoring God in our public worship of him. That's the first thing we're going to consider this evening in our Bible study. Now, for this, we have to ascertain the setting, and then we're going to look at something of the situation which arose here. So what is the setting before us here in chapter 11? Well, let's be very simple and straightforward. The setting is the very thing that we're doing this evening. It's public worship. It's what we do on the Lord's Day primarily, but gatherings such as this, when the brethren and sisters of precious faith, they come together, there's the preaching of the word, there's the praying, there's the singing of praise. These are all the components that make up what we call our public worship of God. And we love it, and we treasure it, and we want it. All the things that we learn from that very difficult time during COVID is that we miss the house of God. We want to be amongst the saints of God. We thank God for means that were given to us, but they just simply weren't the same. We understand that. Think of Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared, the psalmist says, in the assembly of the saints. Now, across the divide of the head covering, both sides of the argument, I think every genuine believer is going to say amen to that. Whether a lady has a covering upon her head and whether a man believes or doesn't believe in these things, that we're going to join together and say, well, we believe this with all of our hearts. We believe that the assembly of the saints of God is to be something where reverence and fear is to manifest itself. Of course it is. I want to say something very important this evening on that matter. And I want you to listen to me carefully so I'm not misunderstood this evening. Even above and before observing a symbol, which I believe is biblical, I'm sure we all do this evening in the Bible study, but above and before observing the symbol and obeying God as he commands us to, we must always be on guard against a worship which outwardly has conformity, but inwardly is dead. And it's encouraging whenever in prayer meetings I hear you pray that God would draw near to us with his presence. He would save us from, as we often say, those motions and rituals of religion. You think of a very powerful passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And it's a very damning passage regarding the professing people of God. When they came before God in worship, the Lord said to his people, he said to them, listen, Isaiah 1, 12 and 13, he said, bring no more vain oblation. Notice the word which qualifies it, vain sacrifices, empty sacrifices. He says, bring no more an empty sacrifice. The incense is an abomination, he says. The calling of assemblies. And he says, I cannot away with it. I don't want it. Ask yourself a question. Was God ruling out a gathering together or an assembly? Was he saying no sacrifices? No, these are the days of the Old Testament where God is commanding the sacrifices. They're fundamental, they're vital, they're pointing us to the great Lamb of God. Do you know what the Lord is saying in Isaiah? And it's said time and time again in Old Testament scriptures. It's very possible to come with your form and with your outward obedience, but inwardly, it's emptiness, it's vanity, it's lifelessness. Now, before I go any further in seeking to demonstrate the necessity of the head covering and its place in how we honor God in worship, it doesn't come before, in a sense, a heart that must be right with him. We want the two things together. That's what you want. You want the outward obedience. You want the conformity to his precious and his holy word. But what we want is a heart that burns with a passion towards the things of God. And don't tell me that this evening in chapter 11 that Paul is teaching these things with a cold, frigid demeanor. He doesn't. His passion is for the glory of God. But he understands something very important. That even if outward appearances might be qualified as being secondary in levels of importance, they still matter. They still matter. They still have a place. So what is the setting, Christian, this evening? What is it before you? When is it we're especially to think about the head covering for the ladies and for men? Remember, it's the same argument for men not to have their head covered in assembly. It's the coming together of the saints of God. How do we know this? Well, verse 4 and 5 will give you really a hint. Every man praying or prophesying. We'll look at those words very soon. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. Look at verse 17. Just go down a few verses into your chapter there. I know it comes more to the Lord's table, but it's the same. It's the same chapter. It's the same approach that Paul is making. And look at verse 17. He says this. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together. That's the phrase. Look at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. Do you see it? It's clear as day for me. Paul's has a setting in mind in which he's teaching the head covering, and it's what we do each Lord's Day, and occasions like this, we come together. That's the setting. It's not a difficult thing to see from the passage. And I trust that helps, because my intention this evening, I don't think it's really that profitable. My intention is not to go through all the various scenarios that people might think of and say, well, what about on this occasion, should you wear a head covering? And what about in these sets of circumstances, should the ladies be wearing a head covering? Well, you know what? You can think those things through for yourself by looking at a passage of scripture like this and saying, well, when is it that Paul mentions this? And in what setting are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the public worship of God. There's something about the worship of God where we must contend for his honor. And we must do it with all of our hearts. It's a very special thing, isn't it? So that's the setting. But also there's something else here we want to look at. And it's the situation. And what are we thinking about here? Honoring God in public worship. So what is the situation? What is taking place? I mentioned it just now or a few moments ago, but I'll remind you. Paul mentions these words, and it's interesting just to make sure we know what they mean. Verse 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. Notice the men and women are both mentioned in prayer and the prophesying, so it's important to understand what it means. Now, the word prophesy does often have a very specific meaning, and it's often mentioned by preachers, and it's a very correct way of describing it. You know, the word of God, which is forth told, which is precisely what I'm doing this evening, and the word of God, which is foretold, and we generally associate with the prophets. They would foretell the will and the word of God. And prophesying in the Bible have that meaning, but we also know there are occasions when it must have a broader meaning. And you've got one example right before your eyes this evening. For example, why does prophesy here not strictly refer to the preaching of the word of God? Well, we know what prayer means. That's straightforward. So why is prophesying here not referring strictly to the preaching of the word of God? Well, first of all, if it's strictly preaching, then it means that women are fine to preach in public worship so long as their heads are covered. See, you see, that's the logic if you take that approach. But that would contradict Paul's teaching elsewhere. Verse chapter 14, 34, 1 Timothy 2, 11, he allows not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man and so on. Paul's not going to contradict himself. So prophesy in this situation means something different. It's a broader context than just simply the one that stands to preach. There is, by the way, a declaration of the word, but it comes a different way. And secondly, if it means strictly preaching, it means that all men can preach in church so long as their heads are uncovered. It gets a little bit ludicrous. You see the point? Not all men are preachers. Not all men are pastors, not all men are teachers. That's just a plain fact in the word of God. So you say, well, what does it mean then? What was Paul saying when he says to the women and he says to the men? He says, men and women, men, if you pray and prophesy having your heads covered, you're dishonoring. You're dishonoring the head. And women, if you pray and you prophesy with your heads uncovered, you also are dishonoring. It's very strong language. It's really important, isn't it? It's that word honor that's at stake. That's the word at stake. It's the honor of God. We're not talking about just, you know, being a little bit pernickety about situations. We're talking about the worship of God here. It's not a small thing. So what does prophesy mean? Well, the broader application is in reference to praise. We sang hymn number 44. What a lovely hymn. I think it suits the occasion very well. Because when we all come together to pray and to prophesy through praise and song, what are we doing? We are worshiping together as one people. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Every man, every woman, he gathers the saints of God together as one people. And he says this, there are things that we all do in the assembly of the saints. We all can pray. Lay hold of that this evening, folks. We can all pray this evening. We can all lay hold of the throne of grace. We can all look at the likes of Acts and we see the men and we see the women and they're in one accord and they're in one place and they're praying. And Paul says, pray. And he says, praise him. Sing with your heart. Sing praises unto God. Now we can establish this from Scripture quite clearly. First Chronicles, all the way back in 1 Chronicles 25, 2 and 3, there we're drawn, our attention is drawn to how David's musicians prophesied, the Bible says, according to the order of the king. And it says in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, they prophesied with harps. Now, I can't play a harp. I'll never try to play a harp in my life. So it's a very difficult thing. But it's very clear from that language, you know, here was a contribution. Here was the music which was set forth. Here was the praise and the songs and the psalms that were lifted unto God. And what was taking place? It was called prophesying. The harp didn't preach words verbally. The harp didn't stand behind a pulpit and preach. You know, when we pick up our hymn books and we turn to our hymns, it's a really great lesson, singing our hymns. And we turn to any of these lovely hymns that we have. We look at the words. I've got 182 here. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. We're praying these words. We're prophesying. We're speaking truth to our hearts. And that's what the worship of God is. That's what we're doing. And Paul says that this is honorable to God. So that which is honorable to God, let us not dishonor it. And he says it can be dishonored by these actions. That's what he has in view here. That's the setting. That's the situation. We honor God in a public worship of his name. Do you realize that? I know we all say it, and I say it myself, and we say it to the children, and I have to hold myself back. You know, we're going to church. I know we're going to church. We all know that. Listen, we're going to worship. You see, when the devil's giving you a rough day, and you see when you're tired and you're weary, and you think, it's Moses again. It's number 150, and we haven't got near to the end, or something along those lines. You're not here to please me. And in a sense, I'm not really here to please you. But we're here in our worship of our almighty God. And what a special thing it is. Every man, every woman that prays or prophesies. Well, that's key to Paul. I know we're sidetracked slightly, but I want to just establish that. Because as we move to our last thought, it's this. We're to honor God in public worship. And then following on from that, we are to honor God in a particular way. I nearly wrote peculiar, but I didn't want to come across in the wrong way here. So we honor God in a particular way. So what is that way in which we worship God? Well, as Paul teaches here, it is distinctly Christian. It is distinctly Christian. Remember, the head covering for the ladies and for men not to cover their heads. I've got to keep repeating this. It's the same thing that Paul has in mind. It's two issues here. It's distinctly Christian. In the days of the Corinthian church, the Jewish community had for some time, again, it wasn't the case prior to this, but sort of in the earlier stages of the early church, maybe just prior to the times of our Lord Jesus, the Jewish community had for some time prayed, that is the men, with their heads covered. While in the pagan Greek community, men and women would engage in their false idolatrous worship without any covering upon their head whatsoever. And Paul says, you know what? The Christian community stands out differently. Because we hold to these distinctly Christian truths. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So men, you're not going to cover your heads. And ladies, you are going to cover your heads. And they're going to say, well, Paul, why would we want to do this? Because we want to make known to this world in which we live that our head is Christ. And Christ, in his, what we said last time, his capacity as mediator, submitted himself to God. And God has established from the beginning an order. And we believe that. And we're going to say we believe it, we're going to teach it, and we're going to show it. And we're going to demonstrate it before an unbelieving and a sinful world. So what took place in the Christian church was contrary to both these means or ways of culture. In other words, the head covering transcends culture. I mentioned the cultural argument before. I don't believe it stands on any foot or any leg for that matter. And listen, if the cultural argument is going to be contended for, then the head covering really has to be worn at all times, in the streets and everywhere. If they're purely just looking at the cultural aspect, and we've looked at that before, and it doesn't hold up. This is something which transcends culture. It applies to men and women because the truth it symbolizes is timeless. It's a transcendent truth. We're honoring God at all times. And so it's distinctly Christian. Remember, what is that truth that we're looking at here? Verse 3, the head over every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. It has its glorious origin in Genesis. Remember that, bear that in mind. But it has a distinct emphasis in the days following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the only thing that received a distinct emphasis. Many more things did. The changing of the Sabbath day from the last day to the first day of the week. The principle remains the same, the keeping of the Sabbath. The emphasis is shifted, it's changed. It's to the remembrance of the resurrection, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the transition from circumcision to baptism. Principle remains the same. But there's a moving, the transition from Passover to Lord's table. Principle is the same, but there's now a new distinct emphasis which is given. So there is for us today a particular distinction in our Christianity. Let me say this. Remember that if someone argues that the symbol does not matter anymore so long as we believe the headship of Christ. That's the main argument, by the way. There aren't many more. There are two arguments, cultural and the fact that the symbol's passed away. That's all you've got against the head covering. Well, I think the cultural one's weak, can be dismissed very easily. That next one, the need for it today because it's a symbol which is passed away. Listen, here's the problem you're faced with. If that's the case, that means there is no issue with men and young men turning up into church in caps and hats and beanies and berries and all the likes of it because it doesn't matter. And you know what? There are churches. And I'll say it because I'll be honest here, they're good men and they preach the gospel far more nearer to God than I'll ever be, and whose ministry is God is blessed. And they'll allow this situation where you can just choose, pick and choose yourself. It doesn't matter, this is passed away, this is cultural, this is not applicable. But if men started taking their seats and their pews with hats on backwards and berries and beanies and all the sorts of it, they would start to think to themselves, this is not right, you can't be doing that. But the problem is, if you say that cannot happen, why? It's the same argument. You know, why can't Gordon and Stephen and Roy come with their snow caps on and their beanies? If I turned up with a hat on next week, it'd be a cowboy hat, don't have one, but if you'd like to buy me one for Christmas, that would be perfectly acceptable to me. Not that I want to dress up as a cowboy, but if I turned up in a pulpit with you, well, what is he doing? My argument would be to you, well, it doesn't matter, I can wear a hat. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells me not to if the symbol's passed away. Symbol hasn't passed away. In the book of Symbols, chapter 11, where in the same breath, Paul is about to say, here are the symbols of bread and wine. Well, we believe Christ died for us, but the symbol remains. It's perpetuated the truth. It's to remind us of these things so that we don't forget them, because we can easily forget them. And so we are to honor him in a way that is distinctly Christian. And then as we finish here, and I will finish, you'll be glad to hear that, honoring God in a particular way, in a way which is distinctly Christian, and in a way that is biblically honorable, because at the heart of this is the word honor. It's given to us in the word dishonor. And it's both instances. Now, it's important that we see the different usages of the word head in verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head, physical, literal head, covered, dishonoreth his head. Let me say something this evening. That's not referring to physical head. Doesn't make sense. You can't dishonor something which has no inherent honor. The head in the second reference is who? Christ. Dishonoreth his head, which is Christ. Paul carries on, verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, who is man, under Christ, in the order and structure that God has given to the church. You see the difference? A very important one. And we must remember this. Men, if we consciously choose to cover our heads in worship, knowing that we ought not to, then a dishonor is brought upon the Lord. Now, that's easy because we just don't do it. But the same is true for the ladies. There's a dishonor brought. Whether it's known, and it has to be made known. So, there's a discernment, an attack which should be shown as well in teaching these things and applying these things. But if knowledge is there and it's a willful rebellion, essentially what is happening here is that we're saying, Lord, your order and your structure and your design, it doesn't matter. And then where do we stop? What else goes? What else goes out the door? What else do we just cast to one side? Do you know, Paul emphasizes it a bit more in verse 6, and he uses two words which convey an extreme cutting of the hair. He says, for if the woman, it's almost a hypothetical scenario, if the woman be not covered or have her head covered, well, just let her be shorn. The word shorn refers to that which was done with shears. It was an extreme cutting of the hair. Or shaven, he mentions. And that's the same thing. It's with the razor and it's extreme cutting. And Paul is saying, well, ladies would not want their heads to be entirely shorn or shaven with shears or razors. He's not talking about length, by the way. And we'll deal with that as we come to the passage. He's talking about this aspect of shame and reproach. Okay, so well, if she wants to choose to not have her head covered, she might as well go out and just shave it all off and maybe be like others in the community. If that's the extreme lengths that individuals want to go to. But that won't happen, will it, because of the sense of shame. Well, Paul says it's the same thing. You'd feel that shame in public. Well, remember the honor of God in the public worship of God. I trust by now we're starting to see the picture, and I want to make this clear. We are not talking about a fashion item. We are not talking about fashion items. We're not talking about simply dressing up to look our best on a Sunday. And again, I hold to the fact that we must present ourselves modestly and honorably in the fear of God. But that's not the basis of how we understand the head covering. If it is, we don't have an argument. It's the honor of God. That's what he's dealing with here. It is not in Sinatra's words, my way or your way. It's his way. And what do we know from Scripture? Them that honor me, I will honor. Oh, listen, if we can get anything from this passage, it's the honor of God and our worship of his holy and his precious name. Well, we'll finish there, and I trust that God will bless his precious word to all of our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen.